you for tonight. I thank you for a chance to come and study your word. And in this very, very interesting story, we see how your bloodlines carried on, but in such a unique way. Lord, let us take to heart everything that's said, and let us not miss one point that you want us to know. Would you walk among us? Would you be the breath in our words? You would be the thoughts that encompass our meeting. And God, would you just show us how we see Jesus in all this and how we go about, from our knowledge, sharing with others and especially sharing the gospel. We love that you're here, and we want to invite you now to be our ever-present and very welcome guest. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 38. This is the strange but true tale of Judah. You'll know he's the fourth son of Jacob. Let's just recap why we're centering on number four. First son Reuben did a really bad thing. He had a sexual relation with his father's wife's handmaid. Now, I'm not going to call her exactly a concubine because we don't have any, I can't prove in this Bible, I have no text that proves that Jacob ever went to her except for the babies that she had. Like, she wasn't an ongoing concubine. She's not really called a concubine. She's called the handmaid of his wife. So, but because of that culture, because she was under the umbrella of Jacob, she was pretty well designated to not ever having another relationship with men. That was her center, and that raised the babies that she had by him. So again, women aren't valued. They're slaves. They are. She was a handmaid, which means she was a slave of his wife. Now, I'm not saying she was beat or mistreated. I don't think that's the case. But she was not free to marry. So we see her probably kind of young. The handmaids that the wives took could have been early teens when they took them. They could be in their early 20s now, maybe, you know, early 30s. They were young. And here comes Mr. Firstborn son, Mr. probably darling looking. I have a feeling these Israelite boys were very nice looking. They're God's people. And I'm guessing he probably was pretty striking. And he decides, you know, she's in the tent, she's available. He goes in and has sex with her. Well, then he loses firstborn rights. Then we have the other two. You remember Simeon and Levi? Their sister Dinah did her thing and went into town and got raped and blah, blah, blah. You know that story. And what did Simeon and Levi do? They came and they tricked the Canaanite men, this, you know, Shechem and that whole city. And they went in after they had been sorely, second or third day, yeah, after being circumcised. And they were pretty much debilitated, went in and slaughtered them all. And because of that, they lost their rights to bearing the bloodline of Jesus too. So we're on number four, son. We're on Judah. So we've gone through the first three in the 12 that Jacob had. I've given you that list 100 times. You know him. So we're now at number four, and it's Judah. So this is the interesting story of Mr. Judah. We're going to go right into it. I'm in Genesis 38, verse 1. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And by the way, Adullamites were Canaanites. I'd say Nephilim. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he married her and went into her. Do you not find it strange? There's no making excuses. There's no saying, I shouldn't do this. God told us not to marry these. Right off, he sees her, wants her, takes her, marries her. They've gone so far. Israel has gone so far from what God told them about not marrying Canaanites, about not joining with Canaanites. Don't let your sons marry them. Don't let your daughters marry them. That we don't even think about it now. It's like America. We've gone so far from the Bible now, we don't even think about right and wrong. I'm thinking we, the corporate we. That's kind of how it is. But this is Judah. This is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a big deal. He goes right on, he marries a Canaanite woman. Okay. And he married her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. Now, I call it Heir. Because you're going to find out he's a real heir. but it's really Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezeb and when she bore him. This is all Canaanite country. Actually, used to be promised land. Used to be. And we've kind of let Canaanites take it over because we've forsaken God. That's the story we have here. So, he started out kind of bad. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to remind you a couple of things about Judah you may have forgotten. And then at the end, we'll go into a little more detail. But who remembers the story of Joseph? And what you're going to know, we're going to find out later as we study the rest of Genesis, is these 12 boys, this next to the youngest one, Joseph, ends up being his father's favorite. He does. Father shouldn't do that. I'm not giving old Jacob any excuse for this, but he makes him a coat of beautiful colors. He loves Joseph. Maybe because Rachel died, maybe, and she ends up having these two boys, Joseph and Benjamin, maybe, but he loves Joseph. And he makes him this gorgeous coat, and the older boys, and we're talking those four we've already talked about, and some others. Judah's in this bunch. And Judah conspires with his older brothers to sell him. You know the story. We haven't studied it. We will. So Judah doesn't do a very good thing there. That's kind of a bad thing. And then we're going to see at the very end of all the stories, when they come out of, in the Exodus story, when they go down to Exodus and Joseph is sold down there. And you know the story of the drought and all that. And Joseph becomes really good friends of the Pharaoh and, in fact, becomes second in command. Actually saves his family. And that's another whole nother story. But when he does that, it's when the boys come down to get grain, it's Judah that steps up and says, "No, don't keep Benjamin. He's his father's baby and he loves him. Keep me." Judah's going to come full circle from really bad to suggesting they sell Mr. Joseph to stepping up for him in the end. And this is the interim. This is Judah who is really bad. And we're going to see this chapter, Genesis 38, changes Judah. I love this chapter because a lot of people don't point this out. This is going to be a game changer in Judah's life. And we're going to find, at the end, he's going to step up and do what's right. And that this changes him so much that at the end, he can step up and do the right thing when Joseph is in captivity. And then we see why God chooses him to have the bloodline that bears the Messiah. So that's kind of what Genesis 38 is going to be about. That interim chapter where Judah's been real, real bad. And he's married a Canaanite woman. That's real bad. And we're going to see how this chapter changes. I am now in verse 6. "Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar." Take note what the Bible does not say. I've read several commentaries this week, which I really love and take fault with. Show me in your Bible where it says Tamar was a Canaanite. Not there. It's not there. He married Canaanite women. I read that to you. It came to Shua. Remember that? Canaanite? Read it again. "Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar." I went to the Jewish registry of women in the Bible, and she is listed as Jewish. Other commentators will try to swade you off to the side and say, "Tamar was a Canaanite." Prove it. Go back to the Jewish records of all Jewish women. She's in it. Don't know why they got that. Maybe they just assumed because don't assume. It doesn't say she's Canaanite. Maybe I've milked that cow enough. But Judah's firstborn. Oh, I think this is a very tragic phrase. Pay attention. "Was wicked in the sight of the Lord." Ugh. Does that just send grimaces up and down your spine? "And the Lord killed him." I want you to pay attention to five words that I just read to you. And don't blow over anything. "And the Lord killed him." Now this boy, this I call him Er, was so wicked, the Lord killed him. Not he fell off his horse and broke his neck. Not he fell into a well and drowned. Not he was stabbed by a spear in the army. No. This God took particular note of the evilness of this son, and he himself killed him. I didn't write this story. Your Bible should say exactly what mine did. So we know this from that tiny little section, those two little verses. We know this. Tamar marries the son of Judah and the Canaanite woman. And he was so evil the Lord killed him. We don't know that Tamar was a Canaanite. In fact, she was not. I told you she's in the Jewish registry of women. We're going to see what the Levirate law is here now. And then step back a minute, because in Deuteronomy, those of you that have done the daily Bible with me, we went through a real siege of rule after rule after rule, and if this, and then this, and then this, and it was a barrage of rules. So no one could possibly remember them. That's why they'd have to be written down. But the Levirate rule was this. If a woman was married to a man and he died, back then life expectancy could be 40, 45. I mean, they did not live a long time, especially if there were soldiers. If that was the case and that man had brothers, then those brothers could get her pregnant and carry on the lineage of that dead husband, because it's the same family line. And she would have a heritage. Why is that important? Women weren't working. They had to be supported by either their husbands or their sons. If Tamar just died a widow, she would be impoverished her whole life. She could go back and live with her parents, but she would be shunned. She could never marry again. It was very, very strange. So she's looking at the Levirate law, which basically there are two other boys in this family. According to what we just read, Judah had three sons, right? Doesn't matter if one of them was married to somebody else. He wasn't going to marry her. He was just going to impregnate her until she had a son. And that son would go by the name or the lineage of the dead husband. And when they got older, she would be under the son's umbrella and have a life, in other words. In rare cases, the father-in-law, which in this case is Judah, could also take that assumption and do the Levirate law and get her pregnant, and she could live under the umbrella of him. Now, not marry her, but this would all be through the son heir. It would be all heir's kids. Heir, and I'm saying E-R. Heir's progeny. It wouldn't be Judah's then, and it wouldn't be Onan's. The other, it would be heir would be. And so, but if she had sons, they would work and she would have a life. Otherwise, the state of a widow in this society is pretty grim. Judah's at flaw several ways here. Had this boy died, he could have stepped up and said, I free you, according to the Levirate law, to marry another Jewish man. He could have. He did not. He said to her, I will let you use the Levirate law to get a son from my second son, Onan, which was lawful. This sounds icky. I know it sounds, but remember, we're not Jewish. The Jews would understand this because it's very typical for Jews. So let's go on. I just wanted to insert that. You'll find that in Deuteronomy. It's called the Levirate law. Let's go on to verse 8. And Judah said to Onan, now that's son number 2 by the Canaanite woman, right? Go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. Notice it won't be your baby, won't be your son, it'll be your brother's, okay? But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he admitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore, 4 words, he killed him also. I'm not going to go into the details of what happened here. We're all adults. We all know what happened. But what you don't understand is Onan was not only trying, I'm jealous that this baby wouldn't be his. The money that would be generated if a son was born to her in Er's name, Father Judah would support them under the cognizance of Er's family and would give them, give her sustenance to raise this baby, give her fields, give her sheep and goats. In other words, Judah would put the umbrella over her and this new baby, and that would take money away from guess who? Second son Onan. He didn't want Father Judah giving any of the inheritance money to a baby that was really his that he couldn't call his. Do you see how convoluted this gets? But it is, I know it's confusing, but it is, I'm trying to, you know, at least explain it slowly. So that, it's, I know, and it's nothing like, we think like, but remember this is Jewish, and this is all in Deuteronomy if you want to read this. So right now Judah knows this. He knows that he could have fathered a baby through her and raised it up as Er's son. He would have still had to spend the money to take care of her. But better Onan do it, and then it'll be Er's son. And Onan refuses. No, I'll go have sex with her, but no, I'm not giving her a son. Because that son will suck up my inheritance. Because the money umbrella from that family, that Judah family, it's all the same family, would initially go partly to her and this baby boy. So I think we're seeing intrigue. I think we're seeing greed. Of course, he had sex with her. Well, yeah, it's a freebies. But he's not going to have a baby with her. By golly, no, that's taking my money. And so God kills him. God has killed two of these boys. I'm not saying that I can judge this, because here's the deal. God looks at the heart. The one that was so wicked, the Bible says, we don't know what he was doing. If it's wicked enough that God himself kills him, I'm saying they're Nephilim, they're Canaanites. Let your mind go where it will. We are not for sure on that. Okay, that's the end of the second son. Now, by this time, I'm going to set this up as a human drama. Judah had three sons. Okay. Because of this woman, Tamar, two of them are dead. So here's what we know. We know this. Judah must think she is like a black widow or something that she's doing. See, we don't know what he's thinking. He's saying for some reason, because he's not, obviously he's not close to God, or he wouldn't have married a Canaanite woman. And obviously he doesn't understand how wicked these boys were that God killed one. Because he's kind of blowing over in his mind and candy coating all this and thinking, oh, Tamar must be evil because she's killing both my sons. But he's got son number three. This is where the plot thickens, okay? Let's go on and let's continue on verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. Now he was younger. The Shelah was younger. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. That lest he almost die like his brothers is kind of an aside. You go to your father's house, and I'll bring my other son later when he grows up. Lest he die like the others. In other words, no way am I going to let you have this third son. You go back to your dad's, which would have been acceptable at this point, because she's promised from the father-in-law that there's going to be a baby with the other son. She's promised that. So that would have given her time to go back to her family's. She's not going back in disgrace at this point. If Judah had just kicked her out and said, you're not going to have any of my sons or me, go. She would have been kicked out. She would have been thwarted by society. She would have been poor. She would have had no way to make a living. I mean, it would have all been bad. So she's going back to her families to wait for Shelah to grow up. We guess he's around 12 to 13. So she's got to wait a few years. But her father and her people know that she's honorably waiting So she's okay. Does that make sense in this culture?
So at what age do they figure a male is?
The nearest I could tell is around 18. That they are of their, they can fight in the army. They can have property around 18. So she's got, you know, a few years to wait. Okay.
How old do you think she is?
I think she's young. I think she was probably early 20s when, so she's not a great, she's going to end up being about 10 years older than this younger one, which, and she'll probably be 30 and he'll probably be 20, which would not be odd, but she's not going to marry him.
Right.
She's just going to get pregnant by him.
Yeah. They, girls are younger.
They are younger. She could have easily been 14 years old when she got married to the heir, and they were married a few years. So she's maybe 19, early 20. You know, she's not very old, but it doesn't matter. She would be condemned to be a widow the rest of her life if this family. There's a case I looked up. I went through a lot of Jewish law to get there. So if she had married an only son, if heir was it, Judah would, by Levirate law, have released her and said, you can go and marry again because you were legally married and you didn't do anything wrong. Your husband died. There's no other sons to raise up, and I'm not going to do it. A lot of times the father-in-law did it because he was married to another woman. They don't like that, you know. But he could have released her. But because he had three sons, he had to almost by rights go through the sons to do the right thing for the Levirate law. That's what I figured out from this. So there were three sons to begin with. I'm in verse 12. Now in the process of time, so you know that she's gone back to her parents' house. The youngest son is getting older, okay? The daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. So now Judah's wife died. And Judah was comforted and went up to the sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given him as wife. The process of time means this. Shelah got old enough to come and give Judah a son. But, no, not give Judah. To give Tamar a son. But Judah would not allow him to. Judah is so gun-shy by now of this woman. He thinks she's going to kill his third son, so he doesn't send him. She's still at her father's house. But, you know, rumors are rumors. They've always traveled. Somebody tells Tamar, you know what? Your father-in-law's single now. He could father you a child. And she begins plotting on how that could happen because she knows Judah pretty well. Judah hasn't offered to do that before. He's not going to offer now. I mean, he could have done that from the beginning. He could have said, I'm going to father a baby with you for. Because that's legal. He by now has lost two sons to this woman. He's not going to go into her, and he's not going to send his third son to her because three times would be stupid. But a man is a man, and in Jewish culture, there were lots of prostitutes, as there were in American culture. And his wife had died, and so he's seeking a prostitute. And all the girls in her town are talking, and you know how tales travel, and they come to Tamar and say, guess what? He's going to be up at the sheepfold. So she dresses like a prostitute because she had her widow's garments on, which means for all these years, she's lived godly. She's lived at her parents' waiting for the son that she was supposed to get to bear to have a legacy. That's what the whole thing is here. So she dresses up in her fancy veils, and she goes sits as a prostitute. It seems odd to us emancipated American women that she just couldn't go get another man. She couldn't. In the Jewish culture, she was not allowed to marry again without the father-in-law's permission or without at least trying to get a son from the brothers. Okay, so she has no other option. That's what she's doing. Now, was Tamar's plan to entice Judah a godly thing? It wasn't that it was a godly thing. It was her right. She had a right under Levirate law to expect a baby from one of the male heirs of her husband. She had that right. Women didn't have a lot of rights. But that was a rightful and lawful thing. I know we look at this and we think, well, she's a conniver, she's a whore. No, she is not. She's a godly woman, actually. And we are going to know later how godly she is because she's one of the five women even mentioned in the bloodline of Jesus. She's good enough in her heart. She's godly enough that a woman's name, we know she's a great, 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 how many far back, grandmother of Jesus Christ. And her, we know her name. That's how important, that's how godly she is. So I want to make this not a sordid tale of sex and entrapment. That's not what it is. She's going to go up and entrap Judah to get her rightful heir. Because she has no other option. She has no other life. She might as well die. I mean, her parents are going to be old. She's going to be out on the streets poor. And they couldn't go to work. They were women. She needs this heir. That's her heritage. That's her legacy. That's what sustains her. We don't think like this. So I know I've said this enough times, but maybe you're starting to get, this wasn't an entrapment. This was her right. And she knows Judah well enough now. He's not sent this boy. Evidently, a couple years past prime have gone by. And Judah's not sent the younger son to her. And she's starting to get the picture. I don't have any other choice. That's what this story is about. Verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot. Now remember, she has veils on. But you know how masks are now? You can't tell what people look like. Because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet, that's your ring, and cord, and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Just because I can't let words go by, he offered to give her a young goat. I looked that up. According to Strong's Concordance, it is an implication of someone who is strong-willed, but less than perfect. Perfection is a lamb. We know that. That's what Jesus took on. So when he gave her a goat, he wasn't giving her the best of his flock. It's okay. They can make meals out of it. Her dad and mom would probably love it. You know, roast a young goat. But it's less than perfection. And they're very wiry and strong-willed. I think Judah was that. Judah was going against Levirate law. So in a way, his gift was a perfect picture of him. This was not Judah's plan. But it was hers. And God honored it. I mean, the chance that she'd get pregnant with a boy at that one time. I mean, that's a God. Guys, it's a God thing. It is. And I read, when people read this, they think, ooh, it's not that. This was a life and death thing for her. She has no future without this baby. And look what God does. I'm in verse 19. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also the men of the place said, there was no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat and have not found her. In other words, she's going to have to keep the stuff I gave her because I can't find her. In other words, he wasn't trying to make a relationship with this girl. He wasn't trying to find her. Oh, well, her loss, you know, she missed the young goat. Verse 24, and it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Oh, watch the judgment roll here. I think you were involved in this, mister. Let her be burned. I've got that underlined. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. I love the I am there. You should notice that. She literally is the bloodline of the I am. I love that. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. And he never knew her again. I underlined this particular sentence because this chapter changes Judah. Evil, conniving Judah, who sold his brother to the Midianites to take him into Egypt to be gone forever, Mr. Joseph. That Judah's gone. Because when one sentence we see a change of heart, he could have said, that's not mine. She just stole those from my house when she lived there. I wasn't with her. Stone her. No, he didn't do that. Da-da! It dawned on him. I've really messed up, God. I could have impregnated her myself. I definitely should have sent my third son because I promised I would. And she was doomed to a dastardly life without an heir. And I deprived her of that. She is the only one righteous. When he says, she has been more righteous than I because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. And amen, exclamation point underline. She was righteous enough. We see her named in the bloodlines. I think the guilty conscience of him gave way to who he needs to be in God, the righteous man that God saw. And it is from the line of Judah that Jesus will come, the line of praisers that Jesus will come. So he did vindicate himself with a finally, and then we don't know the rest of the story, but we know that he took her under the umbrella and baby, and there are going to be two babies born, are going to be raised in a healthy, safe place with the right upbringing and the right family surrounding. That if you don't have that in this culture, you're on the streets. She was doomed to, we can't even figure that out. Young woman, why she couldn't just marry again, she could not. But she won't have to because God heard her. Now listen in verse 27. Now it came to pass, at the time for giving birth, that behold, twins were in her womb. She's going to get a double whammy here. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread. That points back to Jesus, the blood red, scarlet thread, and bound it on his hand. In other words, she's giving birth, one of the babies reaches out his hand first. I assume, usually it's head first, but this time the hand came out. So the nurse wrapped it in red so she'd know which baby it was. But look what happens, because God always has a better plan, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. She said, how did you break through? Now, I don't get that, but that's what the Bible says. This breach be upon you. Therefore, his name is called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name is called Zerah. We are going to find out that evidently, and God knows each of us in the womb, the Bible says he knew us before time was, and the wrong baby tried to reach out and snatch the inheritance, and God said, nope, and he pushed the other one out. That's how I look at it, because it's going to be baby Perez that we're going to see the bloodline come through. But she gets double blessed because of who she was, because she was not a whore. She didn't go out. The only other way they could make money if they were not under the bloodline of somebody was to be ladies of the night. That's how they could. And she did not do that. And God saw her honorability here about following the Jewish law. She's Jewish. See, Canaanites wouldn't give a rip. They just sleep with other people. And you know, this is a very solid, honorable Jewish woman. So much so that we don't talk about her enough. I grew up knowing about Ruth and Mary and Esther once in a while. But I never heard anyone tell me about Tamar. And when I pick this apart, at first reading you think, she dresses like a harlot and sleeps with her father-in-law. That was her right. That was her only way for living. It was the law. It was Judah that had broken the law, not her. And no one had ever explained that to me. I hope that makes sense to you now. She's very honorable, and we're going to see that. I want to review how we know some of these things about bloodline. Let me tell you about Jesus' bloodline. You're going to find it in two places in the Bible. You're going to find Mr. Matthew records it and Dr. Luke. Now, why are they different and why are they important? And if you've heard me before, bear with me. This is going to be a repeat. Matthew was a tax collector. Actually, he was a tariff gatherer, took in tariffs, and he wrote shorthand. We know from historical documents that he is the only one I know of, any of the writers or any of the followers of Jesus or even Old Testament, only one that could take meticulous shorthand. He was brilliant, often thought to be genius because he could take meticulous notes in a short amount of time. He learned shorthand. Maybe he designed it. I don't know. So when he writes something, he's looking at the law. He's a law person. Remember, he was a tariff collector. He had to follow the law. So he's looking at the law, who Jesus is according to Jewish law. And he's going to take you through the bloodline, Jesus, down to Joseph, who's not really his biological father. He's his adopted father. Because Joseph, by law, by Jewish law, Joseph was named Jesus' father. So he's going to take the bloodline down, and he's going to bring you all the way till you get down to Joseph. Dr. Luke's a little different. He's going to look at the DNA. He's a doctor. He thinks like Dr. Tristan. He wants to look at the nitty-gritty of what really happened. And Dr. Luke is going to take you the bloodline. And he does something real interesting. He bypasses Solomon, and he skips to another son of David named Nathan, and he takes you down the DNA bloodline, pure human, no Nephilim, until he gets to Heli, who is Mary's biological father. And why does he sue that? Because they don't name women. And so he gets you to Heli, which proves Mary is pure. Mary has to be pure human, pure DNA, so that when Jesus is born of the Holy Spirit in her, he's pure Holy Spirit and pure human. And these two bloodlines are very different. But let's get Mr. Matthew. Matthew, and I've given it to you, so he basically says on Matthew 1, the third verse, Judah begot Perez. Remember, that's the baby twin. Remember, the first twin. And Zeri names both twins by Tamar. Now, you're going to see a few other women noted, but very few. This is how you do a heads up and say, she's important to you, God. She's a good one. Because we're still talking about her. We don't know some of the other mothers. For instance, I don't know who Hezekiah's wife's name is, and I know who Hezekiah is. So you pick people on this list and say, I don't know their wives, but you know who Judah's, well, not wife, daughter-in-law, you know who Judah had this baby with. Her name is Tamar. We know that. She's important to God. And why he picked baby Perez, I don't know. God knows the heart. They're knit infinitely in his womb, in the mother's womb. So God knows. Anyway, so Perez is in that bloodline. Then pull over the next page and you get Luke 3. Now, this is Dr. Luke's rendition of the genealogy of Jesus. And it's going to go a different route because it's going to take on the DNA part of it to take it down to Mary. It has to come. We don't care really. I'm sorry. DNA through Joseph. We really don't. Joseph did not inject his sperm into Mary to get Jesus. That didn't happen. I know we're all adults, are. I could say that. He was the earthly father, and he was like the stepfather, and he was wonderful. I love him. I think he was a very godly man, and he did his part to protect her and that baby, and he was a godly man. He had kids, but he's not Jesus' real father. So we have to get the DNA of the real mother to prove Jesus is a human being. And follow this. I go down in Luke 3, 2 about a little bit past the 33rd verse. In fact, I'm going to read the 33rd verse because he's going through all. And on 33, he says, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, and here's where I underline, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac. And we get to Jesus, get to Heli, which is Mary's father. Now, it is very, very important, I think is the word I want here, that Perez and Judah, that link is in both genealogies. Because you're going to find there's some that aren't in both. Because they're looking for different things. One's looking for Joseph's bloodline for the legal. One's looking for the DNA bloodline of Mary. But Perez and Judah are in both of these genealogies. This is a big deal story. Had Tamar not taken on herself to really enact the Levirate law, if she had not done that, she would have died of a sullen widow, probably young, unsupported, maybe abused, maybe had to become a harlot to support herself. We don't know that story because she didn't do that. She knew her rights according to God's law. There are people that say to me, well, I have a right to do this. By what? By whose law? She knew God's law, which goes to show she was a studier or a listener. She definitely was a prayer because she knew God's law, and she knew that she wasn't doing anything wrong. What she did with Judah, get past the icky awfulness of it, to thinking like a Jewess of that time period where you're a young widow, what's your rights? I have a right to a baby by this family. That's what the law tells me. And that ensures my inheritance and my protection and my sustenance forever because of this family. I have a right to Judah's family being protecting me because I married Judah's son and he died. I have that right. I'm not asking, not stealing Onan's inheritance. That's what Onan was afraid of. I'm not stealing the youngest son's inheritance. I have a right to this according to law because my husband heir was Judah's son. But look how God does a trick here. This is so God. He couldn't let her get pregnant by heir. Heir's Nephilim. He couldn't let her get pregnant by Onan. Onan's Nephilim. And he didn't let her get pregnant by the third son because Judah didn't bring him to her. So she, a Jewish woman, has a baby by Judah, who's not Canaanite. He's pure Israelite. And so that baby skipped the Nephilim sons. And Judah himself is the father of this baby. This is a really neat way God finagled and twisted the story and moved people out of the way. I mean, he said it, two of those boys he killed himself. God did. To get the bloodline of Jesus pure from Judah and Tamar. It's a seed war, baby. This is all about a Messiah coming down to a pure human bloodline. And nothing else makes sense if you don't know that seed war part. Let me add you a few things that you might not know about this story. I'm going to read you something that I found in a really cool kind of a sidekick. I like to look. It's called Bibles.net. They just have interesting things. And once in a while, I pull that up and look at it. It said this. We know that our God not only saves, he also redeems. Genesis 38 is a story of redemption, not only in the grand story of the Bible, because it points to the Messiah, but in the story of Judah's redemption. When we first meet Judah in the Bible, he sells his brother into slavery. Now, we will have that next week. Yes, despicable. At the end of Judah's story, he's offering to sell himself into slavery to save the life of his brother. And that will be found in Genesis 44. In other words, Judah changed. Between those two points in his life, we read Genesis 38. This is the change chapter for Judah. Tamar changed his life. Baby Perez and his other twin baby changed him because he knew he had messed up. Genesis 38 tells us the story of Judah's humiliation, how his sin was confronted. We meet him afresh later as a changed man. Genesis 38 indicates that at some point God humbled Judah and gave him a change of heart. Yes, he did. He changed his heart so much that he let Judah be in the bloodline of the Messiah. Fourth in line, Judah's an unlikely candidate to be the one. I mean, he had three older brothers. He's unlikely. And he's not even a son of Rachel. He's a son of Leah, the least favorite of the women. And here he is. God changes Judah's heart. I love the story of redemption. Judah's older brothers were disqualified from carrying the Messiah's lineage for their wickedness. We remember that. We just went over that. But Judah's sin didn't disqualify him. Why? God redeemed Judah's life. God did a work in Judah, and he did it through Tamar. He did. Tamar did a work. He forgave him and showed him grace. Genesis 38 is in the Bible to tell us that there's hope for us as sinners. It's God's kindness to confront us with our ugliness and let us have a good, honest look at our sin too. It humbles us and helps us recognize our need for God's forgiveness, grace, and most important is redemption, which he is willing to give. Genesis 38 seems to be the turning point for Judah himself. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says this, and Paul writes this to the church in Corinth, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Paul is saying, God has the power to change you if you let him. You're just a jar of clay. You remember the old story about he is the potter, I am the clay. He can mold you. He can remold you. But you have to let him. I think if you look at the story of Judah in Genesis 38, through all the rigmarole, through all the wiliness, through all the conceptions that were wrong, and the dealings and the playings and the people moving here and there, God did a work in Judah. And he used a young Jewish girl named Tamar who had been jilted, who had been thrown away by Judah and his family. Let's call it what it is. And she didn't get mean. She didn't get even. She didn't go out and whore herself around to make money. She waited and she prayed and she read the law. And then she had a plan. And her plan brought about the bloodline of the Messiah. This is a big story. And we see Judah, a changed heart. So why is Genesis 38 in your Bible? Well, number one, it's part of God's story. And he wants to rescue you and me just like he did Judah. He looks at our conniving and our sin and our stubbornness to get our own way. And he looks at the Canaanites we've allowed in our life and how we put him aside. He looks at all that. He looks at that in us too. He says, yeah, but I might have a Tamar in your life. I might have someone in your life. Makes a difference. Oh, yes, it might not be a baby, but it might be someone. It might be someone that knows God well enough and true enough and loves God enough just to wait to at the right time come in our lives and change us. And would we do that? I don't know. Most people won't change like Judah did. Most people won't. His three older brothers didn't. Oh, yeah, they're still part of the Israelites, sure. But it's the bloodline of Judah that gets to carry the Messiah. And that's a huge, big deal. I think for oftentimes we read Genesis 38 and we get stuck in the ick factor. Ew! And that's not the point of this. It's a young girl, a young godly girl, who decides to wait for God's perfect timing. And she never wavers, and she never strays, and she waits. And when she waits, she wins the prize. Father, I thank you for Genesis 38. I thank you that it's one of those stories that we tend to be kind of call a flyover chapter. We don't like it very well. We get stuck in the sex of it, and we miss the Messiah. Sometimes in the important stuff, we don't dig deep enough, and we miss the Messiah. But Tamar did not. Let us be more like her. Let us be more like a changed Judah. And Father, I ask if anyone tonight is listening to this story and does not know you as Savior, that they would wrap their arms around your promise, that they would fall on their face and say, "Forgive me, Lord, for I have sinned. I need a Savior." And let us, as witnesses to having had that in our own lives, let us be gospel givers every waking moment of our life. So, Father, thank you for being with us. Thank you for your Bible. We love it. We love you, and we worship you. In the name higher than all, Jesus. Amen.